Let's pray. Father, you made us aware that we are able through Jesus to approach your throne of grace in time of need, and we're in need of your grace. We're aware of it, and we need to be reminded of it, that we have been those who have lost battles this week in heart and mind or in deed or in word, lost battles with the flesh, lost battles with the evil forces that press in upon us and tempt us. And so, Lord, we turn to you as the one who's full of grace, full of mercy, and has promised to bestow those things upon you if we would just turn to you and repent. And so, Lord, here is our mess. Here's our weakness. Here's our vileness. And I pray that you would put it asunder and establish us on the narrow way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we, again, continue this series that is essentially the new members class and has been brought out for the whole church to go through, it's the foundational aspects of what it means to exist here in FBC Holt. These things have been brought forth or brought forth to you. The documents that we're going to be going through that we pass out during the class should be available to you in the morning. They're up here. They're in the back. Feel free to grab those as you see fit. And if I run out of copies like I just did up here, then I will make sure to have... there's a couple more up here. I'll make sure that we have some leftovers from week to week so you can get what you missed the week before. So those documents will be available, and certainly always upon request, too. If you need those at any time, just send me a text, send me an email, call me, and I'll be sure that you get those. So today we're looking at our statement of faith. We're looking at what we believe about, namely, God. And if you look on our website, under our beliefs, you'll see that we have a quote there from A.W. Tozer, that simply states that the most important thing about us is what we believe about God or what we think about God. And how are those beliefs, how are those thoughts informed? So foundationally, this statement of faith comes from the Scriptures. That is where we get this. That is how we summarize the things that we believe. We study, we go through all of God's Word, and we're able to then compile, as we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we're able to compile what we believe about God, what we know about ourselves, what we know about the future, who He is, what He's done. All of that comes from the Scriptures, first and foremost. And so throughout history, what you have is lots of statements of faith popping up. And those become helpful to distinguish the Protestant faith, especially as we're looking at Reformation time, from the Roman Catholic faith. We are articulating what we believe the Bible to say on these crucial topics. And if we believe this is what the Bible says about these things, these doctrines we call them, then we know how to apply and walk in them and relate to God in these ways. And so we do this, we create these statements of faith so that we can distinguish ourselves from other counterfeits around the world, or that we can simply distinguish ourselves from maybe those of like mind that differ on maybe secondary or tertiary issues of the faith that aren't crucial for salvation but are important as we gather together and seek to do seek to worship and seek to do missions and things like that. Some of those secondary issues become important when it comes to how we gather. But we want to be clear on what we believe on the main things, and we want to make those the plain things. As Alistair Begg often says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And that's what we want to do here. And also, there's an endeavor being undertaken, and I've shared with several of you, to even condense this even more, not to remove these important things that we're learning and that we're trying to understand, but so that each of these core doctrines, each of these items in our statement of faith become even more memorable to you, so that every member of FBC Holt can communicate or give an answer for what they believe or the faith they have in God based on the scriptures, so that you can come to item two and you can talk about who God is in a memorable way. So I'm trying to do that. Now, also, a caveat to that is each of these doctrines, each of these things in our statement of faith are things that we will learn more about throughout your whole life. So, and in one sense, it's impossible to condense them, okay? Because we have, like we just read in Isaiah 40, we have an infinite God whose ways, whose understanding is unsearchable and limited to us with the effects of sin on our ability to understand things. We will know him as we have been fully known. We're promised that in the scriptures. But right now we are spending our earthly lives investigating these things and growing in these things. And I would argue that a growth in knowledge of these items is not an intellectual pursuit that I'm interested in taking you through. These items, growing in knowledge of these things, I am interested in you knowing them so that you grow in a deeper understanding of who God is and can grow closer to him through your knowledge there. Yes, ma'am. Go ahead.
Is this specific to our whole Baptist church?
Yes. Good point, Don. So how this statement of faith particularly is compiled is from the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And so that's where most of this is informed from. It's been added to as we've sought to make further clarity on some of these items, particularly the scriptures. You'll see if you have a paper in front of you that there's a note at the bottom of point one to see also the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which is a statement put together by men of like-minded faith that further sought to clarify what the Bible actually is, that it's without error, that it's the true word of God, therefore it's infallible, that it informs all life and doctrine and faith. And so on that item, and then on the item of biblical manhood and womanhood, we've also added some statements there. And on our website and on the app, you can read this exact statement of faith. You can click on all these links, and you can go to these extra statements. You can go to these Bible verses, and you can search and study and further understand these things. And that's what I encourage the new members class to do, is to go through our statement of faith, click on these verses, go through where we're getting these things so that you know that we're not just putting them together to say this is what we want to believe about the subject. No, we're putting these things have been put together. We didn't put this together so that we understand what the Bible says about these things. And so investigate this further, because in the next 30 minutes, there's only so much I can do. Even with two cups of coffee, I'm going to get us through this, but you're going to have to go home and you're going to have to look at these things yourself. And by the way, that is all of our responsibility to do, to understand what we believe and why we believe it. And when you see how these doctrines are informed directly from the scriptures, the deeper your faith will go. From experience, when you learn that why we gather and how we gather and why there's a pastor and why there's deacons and all this sort of stuff, and you see that the Word of God informs all those things, then you find yourself tied to all of church history and the whole body of Christ throughout its inauguration. And that strengthens your faith, that encourages your faith, that reminds you that the promise that Jesus made to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he's still making good on that promise. It's still happening. and he is holding it all together. He's sustaining it. He's informed it through the scriptures, and these don't pass away. But they continue to be extremely important for what we're doing. And so item one there, the scriptures, and I've underlined things that if you were to go through the class, these would be fill-in-the-blank items, and I tried to pull out some of the really important phrases that make our understanding of these doctrines complete. So you see that the scriptures, we believe that they're written by men who were divinely inspired by God. Excuse me. We even see that in the New Testament, a reference to how David, by the Holy Spirit, recorded these things. We see Peter make a reference to Paul's writings and the fact that those would be scripture. We see that there's a special inspiration that happens to even sinful men to allow them to record the direct inspired word of God. And that these scriptures are sufficient for salvation. That even we're told that Paul's telling Timothy that even the ancient scriptures that he was acquainted with in the Old Testament are sufficient for salvation. In other words, they tell us about how God is redeeming and reconciling himself to his people through his Son, who comes in the flesh to appease the wrath of God on our behalf. These are truth without any mixture of error. They reveal to us the principle by which God will judge us. And this is unique, folks. There's a lot of religions and ancient religions that had no idea how to relate to their gods, little g, plural, based on what would happen with their crops or the weather. They decided whether their gods were mad or happy with them. And they had no idea. They had to guess what would appease them or what would please them. And so depending on maybe the type of food that they placed in their temple, maybe their god would reject that through a storm. Then, okay, he doesn't like pasta, so let's put in something else. This is not something that we have to do. It has been made abundantly clear to us who God is, what he expects, and what he's doing. And these scriptures are promised to remain to instruct his people. Listen, there were times throughout history where these words of God could have easily been snuffed out in human terms. But he's not going to allow that. And so through what we perceived as impossible circumstances, men continued to carry and interpret the scriptures and to get them places and to keep them together in supernatural ways. That's a study for another time. So go there and especially read that Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, because it is extremely clear on just what and how we value this as the actual Word of God. Okay? Now, what about God? Who do we believe he is? Well, just like those who would recite the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, we believe that he's one, and that he's the only one, and that he's living, and that he's true, and he's infinite, and he's intelligent, that he's the creator, that he exercises sovereign rule and power at all times over everything, and that in his oneness there is a threeness, if I can make up that word. There's a Son and there's a Holy Spirit, but it's God. So it becomes confusing to people that when we say, yeah, we believe God is one, and then we say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they're like, well, how do you believe that's one? I can't explain the Trinity to you. I don't think we should ever attempt to try and explain and understand how the Trinity is, but it is. He's wholly different than we are in every way imaginable. And one of the ways that he's different from us is that he's triune. In other words, that he's three, but one. That at the same time, God is Father, God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. And at the same time, you can even see those distinct aspects or people of God together. You see that at the baptism of Jesus most clearly. You see the Father speaking from heaven, you see the Son of God being baptized, and you see the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And yet it's all God. The references become somewhat interchangeable throughout the scriptures. I was just looking with Lauren this morning at Ephesians 1. And you have to pay careful attention to those pronouns in Ephesians 1 because we're talking about the Father and we're talking about the Son. And they're both doing things and they're doing it as one God. Now, before I confuse you anymore about the Trinity, let's move on a little bit. But just to say, spend time understanding who God is and understand how those different, I don't want to say different, but how the Holy Spirit works in salvation, how Jesus works in salvation, how the Father works in salvation, how they all work together in these things, and the distinctness that we see. Look, the Spirit remains with His people. He's given Him as a seal, as a down payment. And what does the Spirit do? Well, it reminds us of the things that Jesus said. So it brings the Word to bear on us. So when Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, He can say that fully and faithfully and truthfully because His Spirit, which is Him, is with us while He's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And that's Him. All of it. All of it's Him. What about man? Does not the Bible inform us about man? What do we believe about man? And this becomes important to articulate because there are those that you might think are like us, are like-minded like us, but that see man as sort of little g gods. That we believe we've been created in the image of our Maker, but we don't believe here that we are like our Maker. There are attributes that God communicates with His people, His creation. And in His Spirit, we are then able to kind of love in the ways that He loves, not to the extent or the infinite perfection that He does, but we're able to do some of those things that He does, but we are not Him. And so He creates us in His image to be a reflection of His glory in His creation, but there was a big problem that took place, that even though we're created in His holiness, we voluntarily transgressed His law and His holiness. And the consequence being that we are now sinners by choice. That's our nature. That's our number one desire, is to go our own way, to disobey our Maker and replace Him with our own desires, our own perception of what is good and what is real, so that by nature we find ourselves utterly void of holiness apart from Him and find ourselves naturally apart from Him, which is really, really bad because He is what we've already established, the source and the constant state of perfection, holiness, glory, goodness, power, eternality, all of that stuff. And when we disconnected from Him by sin, we find ourselves in a really terrifying state. As the Bible calls us children of wrath. A wrath that we could not stand nor yet comprehend. And so find ourselves by nature in this under this condemnation. Without defense or excuse. Just read Romans 1. We are those who find every way to disobey God and to replace Him in our lives with graven images or with our own presumed intelligence, not giving Him His just glory and recognition for the fact that we simply exist. And so He is completely justified in condemning all of mankind. We believe that we are born sinners. As Vodi Bakum says, vipers in diapers. From the moment of conception until God's grace implants in us a new heart, we are sinners, children of wrath. And the Bible makes that perfectly clear. You know, when I first started reading my Bible as a new believer, And I've told you this time and time again, but it's just an exercise that maybe you need to go through to see this. In my New Testament, in my first Bible, two things are always highlighted: who God is and who I am. And it reminded me of the grace that fell upon me through that God that I see so clearly in the scriptures onto this man, this creature, unworthy, that I also see perfectly painted in the scriptures. So I can see a detailed explanation of who I am in the scriptures, and a detailed explanation of who God is as well. Which brings us to the next point, the way of salvation. If you have God, and if you have man, and if we understand now who both of those are, then there's a problem. But there's a solution to that problem. God, man, solution, salvation. That he has provided for us a way of salvation, wholly of grace, through his Son, by his appointment, who took on our nature, yet found himself without sin, honored the divine law by personal obedience, and by his death made a full atonement for our sins, or made full payment for our sins. And then he was risen from the dead, now enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God, and is uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections. He is in every way qualified to be a suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. So we find the way of salvation in God himself, which is, if you keep reading in Isaiah 53, that suffering servant becomes the one who is going to make many righteous. Right? That's Psalm 1 as well. How you get from this person who's meditating on the law of God day to night to a congregation of righteous. He is the way of salvation. And we believe Acts 4, what it says, that there is no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved other than that of Jesus Christ. And we'll explain who he is in a minute too, because it's pertinent that we make that distinction. Because people, under the direction of Satan, will take all of these doctrines and will make them sound correct with a small tweak that will ruin the whole thing. And we'll get to that in a minute. But we believe that the way of salvation has been provided to us through God, by God, and for God. That all of this is to be returned to him for his glory. That the revelation of his people at the end of time, who he has saved, who he has justified, who he has cleansed, and who he has glorified, will make much of him at the revelation of these things. Surely we'll be glorified, but it's not for people to look at us and be like, wow, look at that guy, look at that woman, they are amazing. No, it is to look at what the Lord has done. Look at who he is, that he could create a holy nation out of an army of enemies who hated his name from their very nature. And what he could do by his love and mercy to change such people so that they would be then called children, and go from being against him to be bringing him glory. The way of salvation in the Christian faith is truly good news because it's glorious and transformative. What about justification? Well, we believe that through that gospel, we are fully justified. That what Jesus has done, what God has done by providing Jesus to do it, pardons us from sin, pardons us from the judgment that is due us for us, and pardons us from the condemnation that is due us from that sin, and then promises us eternal life. Removes the weight, the guilt, the punishment for sin, and in place puts a promise of eternal life in righteousness. It's bestowed, which is very important. We don't gain it through any human effort. It is freely given. which is why we can say that this gospel that we believe and that we articulate from these scriptures is good news. You know, if you're telling me that I got to work harder to get to salvation, that's not good news. Good news is here's a gift that I couldn't obtain through effort, no matter how hard I tried, that I couldn't buy with money, no matter how hard I tried, that I couldn't buy with works of righteousness. Because we're also reminded in the scriptures that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. The English translation of that, it's far more intense. So we only find righteousness, justification in God through Jesus, and we're glad to receive it freely as a gift through faith in the fact that he's provided that in his blood. So we believe in what Ephesians 2 said, that we receive grace through faith. And that's not of our own doing, but it is a gift of God. How about the freeness of salvation? This gospel call, even now, is going out to all people. All people are able to hear it freely. That when we proclaim the gospel, we do so in the likeness of God. We don't show partiality. We go to prisons. We go to street corners. We go anywhere. Because as surely all men are sinners, they have met the first requirement to receiving salvation. That's it. There is no certain type of person who is to be saved. No, we're all the same type. We're all filthy sinners. I'm not calling you a name. I'm just speaking the truth. Because I'm in that class. So the freeness means that he doesn't discriminate on what manner of sinner must be saved. All men must be saved. And that nothing prevents that salvation except our own rejection, except our own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel. And that involves an aggravated condemnation, which is justified for God to have upon us. So he may, as we've looked, enact that in this life by hardening your heart, which is right for him to do. Or he may give you patience for 70, 80 years until you're brought to faith in Jesus Christ. I've seen it. Some of you fit that category. But it doesn't matter who you are. He will save. What do we mean when we think about regeneration there? We're saved, and then what? Well, first of all, we believe that in order to be saved, you must be first regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind that is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. Look, Paul did not understand or care who Jesus was until grace was given him to see him in his glory, which then presented Paul with a clear view of who he was in his murderous, sinful heart. And then in that moment of time, he had repentance and faith and regeneration all wrapped up in one, because he was able to finally see. So then, moving on to repentance and faith, we believe these are sacred duties, also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. I think Paul tells Timothy at one point that he hopes and prays that God may grant them repentance, whereby, being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with unfeigned contrition, confession, and supplication for mercy. Think again to Isaiah and chapter 6 when he's presented with the throne of God, and he is undone, is he not? He is a man of unclean lips. And what happens at that point in time? God cleanses him. And God commissions him. So it happens with us upon that confession and supplication for mercy, at the same time heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, relying on him alone as the only one and all-sufficient Savior. And I would also say the truthfulness, the sincerity of repentance and faith finds itself in the true value of Jesus, and finding that he alone is worthy of all of our devotion, time, energy, resources, that he alone is our greatest treasure. God's purpose of grace, we believe that election is the eternal purpose of God, according to which he graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners, that being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, it comprehends all the means in connection with the end, that it most gloriously displays God's sovereign goodness, but infinitely being infinitely free, wise, holy, and unchangeable, that it utterly excludes boasting and promotes humility, love, prayer, praise, trust in God, and active imitation of his free mercy, that it encourages the use of means in the highest degree, that it may be ascertained by its effects and all who truly believe the gospel, that is the foundation of Christian assurance, and that to ascertain it with regard to ourselves demands and deserves the utmost diligence. In other words, God graciously, mercifully saves sinners. And without him, we're not saved. Without his initiating, electing purposes of calling sinners to himself, we will not be saved. Without him plucking us out of the dead depths of our depravity, we will not be saved. We are utterly dependent on him to do what only he can do to save us. We have no hope apart from him. We have no hope. And that glorifies him in salvation, because then it becomes wholly and freely upon him to do for enemies, sinners, what we would refuse and could not do on our own, by being dead in our trespasses and sins, but being made alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of your own doing, but the free gift of God. And here's the part that I think has been missed for decades: sanctification. We are not saved to obtain a get-out-of-hell-free card. We are saved to glorify him. We are saved to be conformed into the image of God, which is his eternal purpose for his people. It's a process. It's an ongoing process. So give yourself some grace. It's happening. Sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of his holiness. That is a progressive work. It's begun in regeneration, and it's carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. We are made holy through these scriptures. We see God more clearly through these scriptures, and then find ourselves understanding what holiness is and looks like. We wouldn't understand the fruit of the Holy Spirit apart from seeing it in God himself, in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And the Word presents that picture to us. And so then we know how to walk. Then we know how to define love and patience and kindness and goodness, self-control. We understand those things through the Word of God. It's his will to make us a holy people. And therefore, that good work is going to be completed, which we believe is labeled and can be labeled the perseverance of the saints. In other words, God's people will endure to the end. We believe in that golden chain that's presented in Romans 8, that when it speaks about God's people being glorified in the past tense, that's something that is held and confirmed by Him. That when Jesus talks about not losing any that the Father has given Him, that when he talks about being glorified in them and preparing a place for them and then bringing them to where He is able to keep that, to hold our inheritance, to make it sure, to carry us to that end, to complete the work that He started. And only real believers will endure. 1 John tells us that some have gone out from among us, and that proves that they weren't really of us. The only way that we're going to know if each other is a born-again believer is when we see each other in heaven. Because only true believers will endure to the end. So, you know, we can see great evidences in people's lives, and we're called to call those out, to recognize those. We're also reminded that, look, you're not going to be perfect in this. The tares are going to grow with the wheat. Jesus will suss all that out at the end. He'll sort that out. He'll send His angels, and they'll know who His people are. Go get them, bring them into My barn. The others will burn under the judgment of God. And so this isn't something that should cause you anxiety. This is something you should rest in. That God will carry you through to the end. That you don't have to depend on your ability to be holy every day. You have to depend on Him to provide you every day with everything necessary to get there. He's given you His Spirit. He's given you His Word. You'll make it. You'll make it. And you can rest in that. So going back to sanctification, it's a process. You're not going to be perfect here. You're not going to be glorified here. This isn't the place for glory for you. So you're going to fall. You're going to stumble. You're going to fail, sometimes in some really awful ways. But if you belong to the Lord, He will continue to use those things to make you holy. So take heart. And I know we're way over time, so I might have to cut this short. So let's skip here. Let's hit a few more points and then do some of this for homework. But of a gospel church, because this is important for us as we're gathered as a gospel church. We believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by His laws and exercising the gifts and privileges invested in them by His word, that its only scriptural officers are elder or pastors, which is the same thing, and deacons, whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. That's not to say that just because those are the only described officers, that the whole church is not made up of saints, ministers of the word. Ephesians 4 tells me to equip you, the saints, for the work of the ministry. And so there are specific members of the body, just like you have specific members of your body that carry out certain functions. And then we're told that also there's a variety of gifts. And so everybody has different gifts in a gospel church to make up the body. And that we exist together and we observe together the ordinances by Christ, baptism in the Lord's Supper. That we continue to proclaim those things as we partake in those things. We proclaim hope. We proclaim the sufficiency of Christ's death. We proclaim what He has done in the salvation of sinners with those things. We proclaim the gospel or make it visible by partaking in each of those things. And there's talk in our statement of faith on baptism, Lord's Supper. We talk about the Christian Sabbath being the first day of the week, the day that the Lord was resurrected, and the day that we see most naturally the early church begin to gather and to recognize and to share in things and to take the supper together. So that becomes the day in which we rest from our works righteousness. We rest in the righteousness of Christ. We renew in the righteousness of Christ. We look back again or look forward again to Christ. and are reminded there that we have eternal rest in Him. We have rest now from all of our works, and we have faith in Him to carry us through all of our days. We talk about the government here, that we believe that it's a divinely appointed institution, but we are opposed to it as it is opposed to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we obey government as Christians, as we're told to do, but we will not obey when they oppose the will of our Lord Jesus. You have a king who is eternal, who is sovereign, who requires utmost obedience and devotion. So he tells you to be a good citizen, do what is right, and then when it's not right, you don't have to obey it. We know what will happen with the righteous and the wicked, the separation that will come at the end of time, and that's spoken of in the end times, as especially we read the Revelation. We see a separation from the righteous and the wicked will take place. You'll see that the righteous will go to endless joy and the wicked will go to endless punishment and judgment. And we believe in the reality of those two outcomes and that there is no other outcome. There is no suspended period of waiting to receive one of the two outcomes. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you belong to Him. And if not, to find yourself in a place like the rich man in that parable that Jesus tells, who is in utter torment. There's only two there. And then this statement ends with a statement on biblical manhood and womanhood. And I think that's best summarized in those two statements that we have attached to that, the Danvers statement and the Nashville statement. You know, what's interesting about statements of faith, and we'll close with this, that as we seek to clarify and separate ourselves from a world of ideas and false beliefs and stuff like that, things happen throughout history that highlight sometimes one area of belief over some of the others. And so maybe in times past, it wouldn't feel necessary to communicate clearly what we believe the Bible teaches about manhood and womanhood. But in our day and age, it is extremely important. As those lines are sought to be blurred or even destroyed altogether, we seek to clarify them and to make those lines more bold and more clear, because we believe that in each of those complementary sexes, they glorify God as they're united together in their differences. In other words, there is a created order at play, and there's a uniqueness in a man and in a woman. And when God brings those two together, He builds His church even through that. He proclaims the gospel through a marriage. And so we want to be very clear on what we mean when we talk about a man and a woman. And I believe those two statements do so really well. They also speak about what it is to be a man and a woman in the body, in the church. That there's a distinctness there. And there's a distinctness there because of the gospel. Because He is telling us things through what is the word that's often used is complementarity. That there is an image and a place that a man has, and there's an image and a place that a woman has, and those proclaim something about who God is and what He's created. Namely, we're told that those proclaim to us Christ's love for His church. And that's big. That's why this has to be clear. It's a gospel issue. So go read those, go study those, go understand those. Go question those. That's something that needs to be, the church needs to be challenged with, I think, more. Question it. If you have questions, good. If you have concerns, great. The point is you get to the truth. You get to the bottom of these things. You should be curious. And I don't argue that if you have curiosity, if you want to know, it will only serve to bolster your faith if you're a child of God. It will only serve to deepen it. It will only serve to make you more understanding in the weight that these beliefs carry, namely in the glory that these things carry. So this is a summation of what we believe. This is a summation of what we try to walk in and carry out and model here. And these are things that we must understand together and hold together in order for his work and his glory to continue here in this place. So I pray that this would be a document that you can go find and look at. Find it on our website. Find it on our app. And spend time with it. Respond to the Lord in these few moments, and then we'll stand and sing together.